Well, we're turning our minds to this afternoon, particularly to Genesis chapter 6. And of course, we have to remember that as we're going back to these things, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And we're going back to the very early days of creation. Having said that, we say these things, but the world would have been a couple of thousand years old by the time the floods was going on. It's just that the generations were occurring more slowly than today. And very quickly, you find after the creation, the fall of man. And then in chapter 4, you read of how Cain rebelled against God. It has to be a very solemn warning to us that the first act of worship that's formally recorded in the Bible is a man-made act of worship, a false act of worship, and a rejected act of worship. Now, it should warn us that as the Lord's people, if we count ourselves so to be, there is a way to approach unto God, and there are ways, there's a true way, an acceptable way, and that there are other ways which lead us to being rejected by Him. And if we're rejected by Him, that means we have no hope of salvation. We have no hope of heaven. We have no hope of the blessing of God in this life. And rather, we're living like Cain out of the presence of God. That means the blessing of God away from fellowship with God for which we've been created. Of course, Cain, when he was rejected by God, he rebelled against God further. And this led to him becoming angry. And he murdered his brother Abel. The first death in creation was the death of a martyr, one who died for being faithful to his Lord. And Cain, fearing retribution for his crime, had a mark placed upon him by God. God showing mercy to him in this life, yet still he was hardened in his heart against God and wouldn't repent of his sin. And so you read how he had to leave his parents, other siblings that had been born, to live with his wife, who would have been his sister, and live in the land of Nod. And this is the first picture that we receive in Scripture of a theme that starts all the way through Scripture of the subject of spiritual separation. That the unbeliever and the believer have to have degrees of separation in their lives. All mankind had fallen. All mankind has committed sinful deeds, sinful thoughts. But the difference between some is some have repented of those things and are grieved over those things and are calling on God to be merciful to them for those things and are coming in the way that God's revealed through his word, and there are those that don't. And either they're harmed in their sin or they've come up with their own ways of dealing with God and think that they're going to deal with God in their way and so are rejected by God just as they have rejected his salvation. The faithful, in a sense, mimic what faithful Abraham had done in sacrificing his lamb. That lamb pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was going to bruise the head of the serpent and was going to have his heel bruised by the serpent, as it was revealed to Adam and to Eve. That one who is typified by all the sacrifices we've looked in recent weeks through the Old Testament times, to when he finally came, was incarnate in the flesh, and was offered up as that better sacrifice at Calvary. Now Cain, he was a man just like the other men living at that time. He had the same blood pumping in his veins. He may have been carried in the same womb and suckled on the same breasts as his siblings, but having rejected God, he was not of the same spiritual family as his blood family, which of course is the family of God. Well, the Lord blessed Adam and Eve with another son, and you read in Genesis 4 verses 25 and 26 that Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, says she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to whom him also there was born a son, and she called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth's name means substitution, and it's quite apparent that Eve saw him as a substitute for Abel, or a replacement for Abel, the son she'd lost. And God blessed him with faith. And it seems that Cain and Seth became the patriarchs of two families. And Cain represented in the land of Nod the worldly family that rebelled against God. And Seth was the leader of what we might term the household of faith, those that believed in the living God. The phrase that we just read together, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, can indicate two things to us. It seems, first of all, that there was this beginning of the act of collective worship, that Seth gathered his family together to worship the Lord. But then there's another sense to this meaning, which fits with the way we conduct ourselves today, in that then began men to be called by the name of the Lord, is another way that we could be translating that passage. So it means that people start to take God's name as their identity, much like you and I, we take the name Christian to represent that we're followers of Christ today. We need to ask ourselves as grandparents and parents, which type of family do we lead? One where God is feared, the Bible's read, and prayer is frequent, or one where worldliness flourishes and gratification of lust is its chief pursuit? You can only have one real type of family. You can only have one that follows the Lord or one that doesn't. The Christian is called upon to be different to the world. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6 to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And this sets a direct contrast. This is for the Christian. This is what Paul was inspired to write to the church at Corinth. And if it's true of the church at Corinth, it should be true of you and me and our families today. And the Christian is not to look like the world. He's not to speak like the world. He's not to behave like the worldly person. And if we're living like if we profess to be Christ and we're living like the worldly person, we need to take heed of Romans 12 verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we come to our chapter before us, Genesis chapter 6, we see here that it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Well, many years ago, used to go around and teach that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They spoke about fallen angels. And they taught that, like in Greek mythology, heavenly beings, angels, came down and married earthly women. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus Christ tells us, that that is not possible. For Jesus clearly taught in Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So to interpret that passage like that is clearly wrong. So what is this actually telling us had been going on? The sons of God that are mentioned here are those the descendants of Seth, those who are of the household of faith, those who are of that part of the human race that stayed faithful to God. And the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, and they are those that have rejected and rebelled against God. And so what was happening, the household of faith was compromising with the world, and that the sons of those men, and possibly the daughters as well, were intermarrying with the household of Cain, the God-forsaken ones. And so we had this dreadful compromise between God's people and the world. And this fits, doesn't it, very much with what we see in the Old Testament, as you find at various times when Israel and Judah would later backslide, even some of the patriarchs' sons with their marriages and so on, intermarrying with pagans. And so these things would go on. And what was happening, because these men particularly were marrying the daughters of Cain, it's much like you see with Solomon when he married his 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. You find that these women turn the hearts of the men, and they turn the hearts of the men away from God towards idolatry. Now, as you look in the Old Testament, no sin is condemned more vehemently than idolatry. And that's not just because of the sins that went on, which were many of the sins we see today, the sins of tattooing the skin, the sins of piercing the skin, the sins of immorality in the pagan worship, and the dreadful sin of murdering the children and the sacrificing infants that went on. It's because it meant a conscious and deliberate forsaking of God. But do you know, when a Christian sins and makes that decision to sin, that's precisely what they do. They know what the Bible teaches. They have the Holy Spirit that makes intercession for them within, that pricks their conscience in what they're doing, and they make a conscious decision, and they say, we know that this isn't right, we know that this is wrong, but we're still going to do it. And when Christians start doing that en masse, it's no wonder that God isn't blessing his churches, and he's not blessing our countries, because we are the salt of the earth, and that society's in such a decline when Christians go against the word of God and choose to do these things. Because as these men did these things, the worship of Jehovah would have been forgotten, and pagan practices were worshipped, and false gods. And when there was worship of Jehovah, it would have been in unacceptable ways, like Cain had come. And it was in this state of apostasy that we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of mankind. That the thoughts and the imaginations of their heart, their creativity, was evil. My friend, you can tell a lot about a society by its art. When Rachel first came to England, she spent a week in West London, and staying there and visiting some of the tourist sites around London. And she told me that she'd gone to the Tate Modern Art Gallery. And I said, well, I wouldn't have gone there myself. And she's never wanted to go back, for my naive little wife got to see some things that kind of opened her eyes in quite horrific ways, because the awfulness of some of the things depicted there. As you look back through society, at times when it walks with the Lord, what beautiful music's produced, what lovely art is produced. But then when you see it turning away from God, then you see awful things being portrayed, demonic things being portrayed. Just watch the various documentaries that are on the television today. John likes to watch the custom car things and so on that go on. And there's some, the joy they take, they're portraying devilish things on this car. They want the car to look evil, they say. It's a sign of the times out there in Las Vegas, California, of what's going on, where men celebrate evil and flee from God and hide from him. It's no wonder in America they've got mass shootings going on. In California, I think they had 3 in 2 weeks. Terrible things going on. It's no wonder we have this dreadful scene over there of this poor lad being beaten to death by the police. I can't actually believe I'm actually saying some of the things that are going on, that the police should beat someone to death. Never thought you'd ever live to see some of those things in Western countries. And why is it these things? It's because we're like the men. and women who were living in the times of the flood, that all the imagination of our heart is wicked. All the imagination desires are anti-God. The church has apostatized from him. There's compromised by even those who are faithful Christians, and so wickedness abounds. We read in Luke chapter 17 that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. The days in which we live leave some Christians to feel a little bit like Elijah, don't they? They said, only I am left, and they seek my life to destroy it. But of course, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but we can understand how he felt. But in this passage before us, of this account of Noah, we literally see God's last man on the earth. Nobody else was counted faithful. Nobody else was walking in his ways. All the others had compromised. Because we're thankful to God that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9 tells us, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Psalm 37, verse 37 tells us, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That's some accolade, isn't it? We mentioned it this morning, I think, in the closing prayer. There's just 5 men in Scripture that are described this great accolade. Noah's the first, the other are Job, Asa, Hezekiah, and David. And to be awarded this accolade, these men were never perfect or sinless, but they had to be sincere and complete in the things of God. They had to avoid the sins of the age. You might say, well, this is the Old Testament. This is the times of the law. Well, of course, Noah predated the law, but we won't go into that for the sake of argument. These were different times to now and living in the Gospel age. Well, let's look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And this perfection that's being spoken of there is spiritual maturity. It's speaking of a close walk with God. It's speaking of departing from worldliness. And it's speaking of living for him. And it's the call upon you and me today, living in this sinless world, to be like. And so we're going to look at one of these men briefly this afternoon as our help, an example to us of how to be perfect before God. We're going to look at 3 aspects concerning Noah. He was the fearful builder, he was the fearless preacher, and he was the faithful father. So firstly then we see that Noah was the fearful builder. With the blending of the household of faith and the worldly, and it grieving God, we read in verse 3 that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now God is not here saying that men are going to live to be 120 years old and they're going to die. This is where he sets his time for judgment. This is where he says, I'm going to come and judge the world. Enoch had prophesied at that time by naming his son Methuselah, which signified when he dies, there shall be an emission. Emission means the sending forth of waters upon the earth, and he predicted its destruction. And as we're coming to this chapter 6, well, this man's life of 969 years is coming towards an end. And the concept of living a life which endeavoured to please the Lord had been largely forgotten. And a life of pleasing self became the norm. As we read in verse 5, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man, made in the image of God, is in one sense a creative being. And that creativity, rather than being used to honour and glorify God, was being spent on thinking up new ways to please themselves, to satisfy lust. And it took men further and further from their reason for being, which was to please God and to have fellowship with God, and into committing greater and deeper sin and committing evil deeds. And look how God comes down and humiliates himself to describe himself like a man, because he says in verse 6 that it grieved him at his heart. Now, God is not a man. He doesn't have physical attributes in the way that we do. But the way he's chosen to describe this effect upon him is how it would affect you and me. He's writing like he is a man here, so that as he comes and explains his reason for judging the world and for causing this flood to come, going to wipe out every human being apart from those in the ark, we can understand it. We can grasp it. We can see why he's doing it. And it's because that everything that mankind is doing at that time is grieving him to his heart, causing him the deepest pain, the deepest upset. And we need to remember this today. The sin is rampant in our society. It grieves God to his heart. We need to remember that with the apostasy in the Christian churches, that it grieves God in his heart. And we have to remember that as Christians, if we choose to sin, and if we choose to compromise, it has an effect on God. It grieves him at his heart. That's a terrible thing to do. One of the sad truths about a family is a good family loves itself, loves each other very much. But my word, how we hurt each other at times. How we say things that we know are cruel. How we do things that we know the other one will be upset at. And how terrible those things can be, that the people that we love the most we can treat so badly. Oh, my friend, think about that when you think about letting sin in your life, the effect it has on God, who loved you so much. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer, bleed and die for you at Calvary. And tell me, is that sin worth it? But as we look at Noah, this fearful builder, we think firstly of the terrifying warning that he received in verses 12 and 13. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And in verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And God had decreed that he would destroy all flesh, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. Just enough of the animals to keep each species or each creature to preserve them. We read in Hebrews 11 verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And the brutal truth is that Noah's family, his neighbours, his acquaintances, everyone he knew that wasn't in that ark with him would die. And if he didn't obey, he would die. God's word warns us time again that Christ will come and judge the world. There are so many warnings in the Bible concerning the dividing of the sheep and the goats, of the wheat and the tares, which all point to the saved and the unsaved. There are the warnings that just as in the times of Noah there was the mocking that came, in the last days that there will be mockers. We're warned in 2 Peter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, and so it goes on. Noah, he believed the flood would come. As we think of Noah, the faithful, fearful builder, we think secondly of the tremendous task that he was given. The ark he was told to build was 450 feet in length. That's about 137 metres. It was 75 feet, that's 23 metres wide. It was 45 feet tall, 14 metres, that's nearly twice the height of a normal house. And had three stories. The gopher wood he's told to use, we're not sure which type of wood that was. Many think it would have been cedar. And it's been calculated that there would have been around 95,700 square feet of storage. And it would have weighed in the region of 13,960 tons. And it took 100 years to build the ark. And as tremendous as these statistics are, and you think, well, how did one man keep at it for a century to build that ark? The truly way, most tremendous thing about that task was the miraculous way in which God used it to save the animals, to save Noah and Noah's family, and of course mankind in that ark. And it was through Noah's long life of walking with the Lord. He was 500 years old when he was told to build the ark, and then it appears to have taken another century to construct it. What a tremendous amount of faith he possessed. It's believed that up until that point, when the flood came, there had never been rain. And prior to that, the earth was watered by dew. We don't even read that he lived by the sea or by a lake. So for 100 years he's building this huge ship, this ark, without any sign of rain, probably without any sign of real clouds, certainly without any signs of the flood that has been told was going to come, with no evidence about the flood, other than the fact God had told him it was going to come. And still, he did what God told him to do. My friend, that's how the Christian is to live. That's how the Christian is to live. You know, some Christians, they're all about eschatology. They have some dodgy things that they teach in it. And all they can talk about, well, are you waiting for Christ to come? It's going to be soon, it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon. My friend, I've read many writers over the centuries. Many Christian writers. Nearly every Christian writer I've read, serious men, particularly those who have been involved in a time of revival, have said the sin is so great, the Lord's return must be soon. And here we are centuries later and still not come. We've seen revival since and times of blessing come, but then also turnings of the tide. My friend, we have the evidence of the flood. It says that Christ will come and judge this world, but are we taking it seriously? God gave Noah the duty to build the ark by which he would save some. And he's given the same duty to you and to me if we're a Christian this afternoon. He's given us a duty to tell men and women about the Creator God. He's given us a duty to warn men and women about the Ten Commandments that every one of us have broken. He's given us the duty to warn men and women about that broken law, about how God is angry with the wicked every day, and that he will come and that he will judge the world. And he's given us that duty that having received faith from him, to believe in Christ and having received the saving message of the gospel, we're then to pass that on to others, freely having received, to freely give. Well, secondly, we see Noah the fearless preacher. We read in verses 8 to 11 in Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You know, the days in which he lived don't sound very nice. They sound terrible days. Days of open sin. Days of murder. Days of sin. Days of vice. That's what's described there. They sound like today, don't they? We were in a church, Rachel and I, years ago. And the old deacon there used to say, when I was a boy, you'd only hear one or two murders a year in this country, and people would be so horrified they'd whisper when they talked about it. My friend, many murders now don't even make the national news. They're so frequent. They're so terrible. We read, don't we, of the terrible acts of violence and muggings. We read the acts of violence in rapes and all these sorts of things. They become so common. They almost seem the everyday. And the reason for that is we live in a nation that's departed from the ways of God and society that's rejected Him. And the earth has become filled with violence. Many Christians today wonder what they should do against such an age in their lifetime. Some have got this wrong idea that things are worse than they've been in the past. The trouble is, Christians, many of them, they don't read anything these days. And have they read the days of the New Testament church and realise things aren't as bad as then? At other times in the history of Israel, things were terrible. If you just read your Old Testament, you'll find that out that were going on. These are common. These aren't unusual things that are going on. And what is the answer to these times? And what is the Christian to do at such a time? Well, the answer is to be faithful to God. It's to continue. It's to continue in the work that God has given us to do. It's to cease compromising with worldliness. It's not to silence the rebuke of sin and the exhortation of righteousness. Rather, it's to continue to preach the gospel as Noah did. We read in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God spared not the world, but saved Noah, that eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, some people, they get discouraged when it comes to witnessing. And when you look at the life of Noah, you say, well, what success did he have as a preacher? Well, very little. There was no conversions. There was no great spiritual awakening. There was no change in people's desire to live for pleasure rather than for the Lord. And yes, he's recorded in Scripture as his life is an example of what the Lord expects from his people. And God expects us to be faithful, not necessarily successful. And the response of the preacher, the response to the preaching of the Word of God is in his hands alone. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For after that in wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And there's times when God ordains to wonderfully bless the preaching of the Word of God, and souls can be saved in large numbers. We see this, don't we, on the day of Pentecost and the days that came after that. But these are special times, these are rare times. There are times like Noah's and ours when the Christian might not see much fruit for their labours. But we should heed Galatians 6 verse 9. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So many Christians today, they think they've got to find a way to reach out unto a lost generation. It's a lost generation. Truth is, the lost generation need God to reach out to them. They need the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to work in them, changing their minds and their hearts concerning their sin. They need their pride to be humbled, that they might have a relationship with God. The trouble is, it's not the medium that they're rejecting, it's the message. Adam and Eve rejected God's sovereignty, authority when they sinned. Cain rejected God's salvation when he sacrificed. Israel rejected the Son of God when they crucified him. And the world rejects God and his servants even now. You can picture Noah, can't you? You can imagine him. He's busy providing for his family. He's trying to build the ark. He's trying to preach to the people around about him, meeting the same reaction that Lot did as he tried to warn his sons-in-law of the judgment coming to Sodom that very night. As he seemed as one that mocked. He must have told them why he was building the ark. day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and nothing happened. Oh, how they probably mocked him. They laughed at him. He was a laughing stock. We spoke, I think it was last week, about how the Christian could be a gazing stock at times. But still he preached righteousness. My friend, the fact that nothing happened for such a long time didn't negate the truth of what he preached. It didn't change what happened, because it did rain. There was a flood, and God did judge the world. And how we need to have such a testimony today. Well, finally, we see that Noah was the faithful father. Read in Genesis 5, verse 32, that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And despite the fact he would have been so busy providing for his family and building the ark, preaching to the lost as well, he didn't fail in his duty as a father in the bringing up of his children. There are many promises in Scripture, and we read in just one now, 4 verse 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. When he went into that ark, he didn't go alone. His wife was there. His three sons were there. And his three daughters-in-law were there. And Satan tries to prevent the preaching of the word. What he failed to do in raising up persecution against the Lord's people, today he achieves through bribery, by giving them wealth, by giving them status, by giving them careers. And so they fear to speak out in the ways they may have done in the past. And so he's enriched us, leaving us to be at ease in Zion. My friend, this isn't a day to be at ease. This is the last day. The last day is all the time since Christ ascended up to the right hand of the throne of the Father, and Pentecost came. It's the last days for every century since. It'll be the last days till every time comes. And it's called the last days for one simple reason. It's when they have come to an end, when Christ returns. He's told us it's not for us to know the times and the seasons when he will return. And we don't know when that will be. But what we do know, we know the same thing that Noah knew. He knew that every man, woman, boy and girl that he came into contact with, if they didn't trust in the living God, they'd be judged by God and die in that flood. And so they did, if they didn't die before. And you and I know that every man, woman, boy and girl, whether we're related to them or not, whether we like them or whether we hate them, whether we are close to them or not, unless they come in repentance and faith to Christ, will be sent to hell for all eternity. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible fact. When we did the scripture reading, you may notice that I emphasised that God said that even I, will destroy men from the face of the earth. It was God himself that did this. Now you might say, I couldn't do it. You might say, I can't imagine how a person would do it. But a God who's done it once, do you not think he'll do it again? And if he'll do it again, it means that every one of these who die without Christ that we know go to hell for all eternity. And if we're a child of God this afternoon, we should have some idea of what hell is. We should have some idea of how horrifying it is. The very thought of hell should make us tremble. And we're grateful, if we're a child of God, that we have that hope of everlasting life in heaven at last. But my friends, what are we if we don't care about the millions and billions of people in this world who will go there without the hope of Christ? How it should make us to be like Noah, willing to tell them, willing to warn them, to invite them into the house of God. Then we should at least hear the preaching. How it should make us determined to witness to them, to pray for them, to seek to lead them away from the danger that they're in. My friend, he will come. He will judge the world. And he will condemn to anyone who dies outside of Christ to hell forever. Amen.